Each month, we're studying one of the minor prophets. And from that, we're extrapolating a question that will help us to make application of these wonderful Bible books. Now, you know that the minor prophets are called minor prophets because of their length, not because of the necessity of their message. In fact, you'll find that even though the minor prophets are shorter in their length, they are absolutely power-packed. Now, this evening, as we study the book of Hosea, we're seeking an answer to the question, what is love? And I know some of you are already thinking it. I'm not talking about the lyrics from the song by Hathaway, okay? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more, okay? You're welcome for that earworm in your head the rest of the night. That was free. I'm thankful. Those of you studying for finals, you know, if you have trouble later because you can't get that song out of your head, y'all are too young. Google it. You'll figure it out. But anyway, Hosea is probably among the earliest of the minor prophets, prophesying primarily, in fact, exclusively, really, to the northern kingdom that we call Israel, which fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. We think Hosea is coming in before that time. And his focus is on what we call Israel, or sometimes is referred to as Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom during the divided kingdoms period. Or sometimes they're referred to as Ephraim, because that was the prominent tribe that took occupancy in the northern kingdom. So we call the southern kingdom Judah for the same reason. The northern kingdom Ephraim, or Samaria, or most commonly Israel. And so Isaiah and Micah are down south, prophesying, ministering in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And Amos and Hosea are up north, ministering in the waning days of the northern kingdom. Now, through this prophet, the prophet Hosea, God called his people to love, but they had forgotten what true love actually was. To demonstrate this, we begin with a rather sad love story. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we begin to get the first little glimpse of really all that the Bible will tell us about this prophet Hosea. The word of the Lord, Hosea 1:1, that came to Hosea. And we get a little bit of his pedigree, a little bit of his genealogy, the time in which he is prophesying, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We're talking about Jeroboam the second. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself a wife of, some translations will say, promiscuity, and have children with her. And then he's told to name his children based on the significance of those names. Not unlike Isaiah, for example, in the south, will be given names by God to assign at least to some of his children as a part of his prophetic ministry. I mean, even his own kids' names have something to do with the ministry that this prophet has. One is named Jezreel, because of the blood that was shed, the house of Jehu punished for the blood of Jezreel, verse 4. And then there's another child, a daughter, who is conceived and born and named what is translated, no mercy, because I will have, God says, no more mercy on the house of Israel. And then another child, this time a son, verse 8. I want you to call his name, as it's translated, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay, before we get down to the message that Hosea has for Israel, let's just notice what's going on here. God says, I want you to marry this woman. Now, her name is Gomer, and I've never met a woman named Gomer in modern times, all right? Gomer is probably not on the short list. If you're planning to have a daughter one day, I don't think Gomer's at the top of the list. If it is, no judgment from me. We don't have any reason, though, to believe that the name Gomer was a weird name in the Old Testament times. You know, we're not to, I don't know what visual you get when you think of a woman named Gomer. I'm kind of like a boy named Sue over here, you know. I don't really know what I'm supposed to get from that. But here's what I know. Gomer is apparently an attractive lady. And so much so that she's attractive to a variety of individuals. And she is a wife of, the Christian Standard Bible says, promiscuity. Now, Hosea knows that going into it because God told him to go and marry this woman. And they have children together as a result of that marriage. Drop down to chapter 3, though, and look at what's happened. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. We think this reference to the cakes of raisins must have something to do with the idolatry with which they were just consumed. All right, so we don't really know what has gone on between Hosea 1 and Hosea 3 with Hosea and his wife Gomer, but we can gather from context clues that she evidently has been unfaithful to him. And look what happens in verse 2. Now, can you imagine this? If you're Hosea, he says, so I went and bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Can you imagine the humiliation of Hosea to have to go evidently into this marketplace and to buy back his wife, to get Gomer back? And to do so in this way, God commanded him to do that. And see, what God is doing using these two real individuals, Hosea and Gomer, is teaching a lesson for God's relationship toward Israel. See, the sad love story extends beyond Hosea and Gomer into the relationship between God and Israel. In fact, when you come to Hosea chapter 2, starting with verse 4, upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are children of promiscuity. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. She thinks that she can pursue the individuals who, in her mind, have given her the blessings that she has. But God says, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. I'm going to build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them and shall not find them. And she shall say, well, I guess I'm going to go back and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I, God said, who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I'm going to take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were here to cover her nakedness, and I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I'm going to lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the fields shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. See, what God is saying is what Gomer has done to Hosea is the same thing, but spiritually speaking, that now Israel has done to God. And so we begin with a very sad love story and a story in which God is attacking his people. What does all this have to do with love? Well, it all has to do with sin and repentance and restoration and, well, you. Let's dig in and see what this is all about. First, their sin challenged God's love. This was the issue when we come to the book of Hosea. I mean, let's just look around and see what God has to say about their condition. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Or back in chapter 4, verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Or how about chapter 11, verse 5? They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Elsewhere, God will characterize their condition as having rejected what is good. Chapter 8, verse 3. He says they've rejected knowledge and ignored the law of their God. Chapter 4, verse 6. They rebelled against God's law. Chapter 8, verse 1. Regarding it as something foreign. Chapter 8, verse 12. They're so far removed from God and from their covenant relationship that they had with Him that when they are exposed to God's laws, once again, the whole concept seems alien to them. And so God summarizes it all in chapter 11, verse number 7, when he says this, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." Stop and think for a minute about how personally God takes our sin. Sin is personal to God. Sin hurts God. In their sin, they were betraying a personal covenant, not unlike a marriage covenant. They had promised that they would be faithful to God, and God, on His side of the covenant, promised, and He was, faithful to them. And they broke that covenant. And God took it personally because it is personal to God. What exactly were they doing? Well, we'll find as we read that their rulers were unrighteous. In fact, they tried to rely more on their political alliances than on God to get them through the difficulties that they were foreseeing. They were making alliances with Assyria and Egypt to try and find help instead of to the Lord. And even though the Lord had made Israel a separate nation and a special people, they continued to try and intermingle with the nations around them. They were a people who were characterized by drunkenness and mocking and cursing, according to chapters 4 and 7. They habitually lied and practiced deceit, chapter 10, verse 6. They stole, chapter 4, verse 2. They murdered, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2. They were an adulterous people, as Hosea experienced personally in chapter 3, but also as we see all throughout chapters 4 and 5 and 7. At the core of all of this was an issue with their religion. See, idolatry was their biggest problem. Hosea chapter 4 tells us it like this in verses 7 and 8. "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity." In chapter 9, we read about how Israel was dotted with sites of cultic worship of assorted gods, even mixing altars and worship sites between Baal and Yahweh. So the Lord says in chapter 8, verse 14, "Israel has forgotten his maker. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Chapter 4, verse 1. What God is saying is, His people no longer love Him. His people no longer know Him. His people are no longer exclusively faithful to Him. This is pretty bleak, isn't it? Their idolatry included sacrifices offered to idols. Chapter 4, verse 13. altars with sacred stones and pillars and high places of wickedness, chapter 8, verse 11, that were serviced by idolatrous priests, chapter 10, verse 5. So we actually have people who are employed as a part of Israel to officiate in the worship of idols. This is how bad it's gotten. There were idols all over the place, and they even were involved in human sacrifice. You come to Hosea 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. You see how backward things have gotten in Israel? It's no wonder that it won't be very long after Hosea's writings that Assyria will come in and overtake the northern kingdom of Israel. Notice that it wasn't that these people became irreligious. They simply switched the object of their worship. So look at chapter 2 again, this time in verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. See, the focus is all wrong. And again, down in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, I'm going to lay waste her vines or fig trees because she said, these are my wages which my lover has given to me. See, what they're saying is that these are things that our gods have provided for us, not the God. Their focus is all off. At the end of all this, it seems that the cause of their sin is really arrogance. Let's look at some of these passages together and see this theme throughout the book. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Chapter 7, verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Chapter 10, verse 13, you have plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. You've trusted in your own way. Finally, 13:6, when they grazed, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. See, Hosea is intending for these people to whom he is preaching to examine themselves and to examine their sin. And I'll be honest, as I read through the 14 chapters of Hosea, it's awfully difficult not to see in the mirror one whose heart is sometimes divided in allegiance, one whose eyes sometimes are cast elsewhere from where they really ought to be. Can you not relate, or am I the only one, to this idea that sometimes we take the things that God has given us that are intended for good, and we either view them as though we have produced these things on our own, or they are the product of fortuitous circumstances, not blessing of God, and then we proceed to take those things in our arrogance and pride, thinking that we know the best way to do something, and to forge our own path rather than follow the path of God. Hosea wants us to examine ourselves. Listen, if your present circumstances were to change while God remains the same, would you continue to worship God? Or is it simply the alignment of circumstances that you enjoy that evoke what you think is the worship of your God? If circumstances change, even though God remains the same, are you going to continue to cast your eyes upward toward heaven? Or are you going to be tempted to look inwardly? Listen, we're living in some kind of weird times right now, aren't we? I got to save up just to go to the grocery store. What about you? People's jobs seem a little shaky at times. What am I going to, I've lost, how am I going to make the ends meet? What about when something comes knocking on your door that you were not expecting? And what am I going to do in this situation? See, here are these people in the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II, and they think everything's going exactly the way they want it to go. After all, they've crafted this life for themselves. And sure, they've had a period of kings between Jeroboam I and Jeroboam II that caused some tumultuous times in their land. Nevertheless, they think, man, things are going okay at this exact moment. And Hosea comes in and he says, listen, you don't understand just how far you have drifted from your God. And you think that you're still serving him. And God says, no, this is not an open relationship. You're either all in it for me or you don't get to enjoy my blessings. God himself must be the object of our delight. God himself is the one who gives us all good things. And while from time to time his blessings may change in our lives, he himself constantly remains the same. Their sin challenged God's love toward them. What are they going to do? Well, Hosea, really God through Hosea, calls them to repent. And through repentance, they could recover God's love. See, through the darkness of Hosea, God continually calls his people to repent. For example, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now I want you to think about what it must have been like for Hosea to go into the marketplace and to buy his wife back. And then I want you to think about what God is doing coming to Israel. And see, God is saying, listen, you've done essentially to me what Gomer did to Hosea. And in the midst of this darkness and this impending divine doom and justice, God reaches out to this people and he pleads with them to utter these words, Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Look at what he says in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed my covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Eventually, God will say, I don't want to give you up. I want you to turn. I want you to repent. In chapter 8, verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. God is calling these people through Hosea to repentance, and yet they spurn the good. They're unwilling to turn and to change. They like their lifestyle. Chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Look at what he says. If you will sow righteousness, you will reap my love. They're unwilling to do it. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we'll pay with bulls the vows of our lips. God calls these people to repentance. And yes, it's true, Assyria is coming. It won't be too awfully long from the time that Hosea writes these words. Yet God still used Hosea to graciously call his people to repentance. Make the application. No sin. No sin is so great that God will not forgive the one who repents. Here's a people who have done to God what Gomer did to Hosea, and God still reaches out, calling his people through this prophet, return to me. I don't want to give you up. Come back. Please realize how serious sin is. You haven't found the sin that's worth giving your life for. There is no such. Come back. Turn from your sin. Living in sin isn't worth it. Notice that God's love is never divorced from his holiness. It's not that God can just sweep sin under the rug because his love somehow trumps it. God doesn't accept us as we are and just leave us in this state. What God calls his people to do is to join him in thinking differently about sin, in what could be called a holy hatred of sin, to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. That's what God calls us to do. That's repentance. Changing the way I think to result in a change in my lifestyle. It's not merely saying I'm sorry and leaving it at that. Repentance means I don't want to do that anymore. That very thing that I once enjoyed, that very thing that I once found pleasurable, I'm choosing not to engage in that anymore because God says that's something that will separate me from him. That's something that will cause me to be unfaithful to my covenant with him. God's love is never a love of moral indifference. His love is the searching love of the father, of the husband, of the true friend who wants the best for his beloved. That's the kind of love that God has for us. Their sin challenged God's love, at least their reception of it. Through repentance, they could recover God's love. And if they would repent, God would restore them, and they could enjoy the hope of God's love. This is amazing to me in this little book, like Hosea, because somehow, piercing through all the doom of judgment, we find prophecies of hope within this little book of Hosea. In fact, it begins really in the first chapter. Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Are you seeing the reversal here? Yes, I know at one point you said that you weren't going to identify us as your people anymore, but God says there's coming this time in the future, yes, where what God told Abraham, that still was going to be fulfilled. That the number of the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be the very ones who would be innumerable, like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, it continues in verse 11, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Down in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, we don't have time to read every bit of this, but just look at what he says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is God talking about Israel. I want to attract her back to me. I read this and I think, God shouldn't be in that position to try and attract people back to him. People ought to be naturally drawn toward his goodness, toward his grace, toward his beauty. I mean, no one can behold the glory of the Lord and live. How could anyone taste and see that the Lord is good? Yeah, but I do that all the time, and so do many of us, right? We find ourselves turning our backs on God. And so here's God positioning himself in this book of the Bible, wanting to draw his people back to him. And to even, verse 14 continues, bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's as if God is saying, let's do the Exodus thing all over again. Let me call you out of bondage, this time a bondage of sin, and let me bring you out here where we can do this one more time. I can bring you out with a high hand. I can let you know of my love for you and my provision for you. I can protect you. This is the God of your Bible. This is the God of the message of the gospel. A God who says, I want you, please come back to me. A God who says, I love you with a love that you cannot imagine. And that's the reason why God calls us out of our sin. And that's the reason why God calls us to such a high standard of holiness, because we need that if we're going to be able to see him. We come to chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. I want to redeem them, God says, but they won't let me. When Israel was a child, chapter 11, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Boy, think about this. If you'll allow for the illustration, it's almost like God pulls out the photo albums and opens it up. He begins to reminisce about the past. I remember when Israel was young, that is to say, a young nation. You see how dear this is. Some of you have had grown children to disappoint you. Some of us have been the grown children who have disappointed their parents. And from what I've heard, parents of grown children say, they just think back, why can't I go back to the time when things were better? When it was happier? When the kids were smaller? And those of us with small kids, we think, this doesn't feel like a happy, carefree kind of time. But what you tell me is, it ain't going to get any better. Thanks for the encouragement. God pulls out those photo albums and he reminisces on what Israel was like when it was a young nation. And see how tenderly he speaks? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yokes on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. My people, verse 7, are bent on turning away from me. Verse 8 of chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is the voice of your God speaking to a people who had committed spiritual adultery against him. And yet he pursues them. He tries to allure them. He extends to them compassion and love, not based on what they deserve, but based on the kind of God that he is. That's what he does. That's my God. That's yours. How can God make promises like this? After all, Assyria still came. They still destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. How could God say something like that? If you'll hold your place in Hosea, we're almost finished tonight, don't worry. But make your way over to Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul actually quotes Hosea. He even attributes the quote to Hosea. Romans 9, 25 and 26. It says, as indeed he says in Hosea, and then he quotes Hosea 2, 23, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. I guess this tells me that Hosea's prophecy wasn't fulfilled in some Middle Eastern nation state to come. Paul seems to believe that this prophecy would be fulfilled in the church. When Jew and Gentile are united together, read the context of Romans chapter 9, and while the old covenant Israel was destroyed, God's true people were not. See, what I'm saying is that restoration, this call that here's a people and they weren't my people, but now they are my people, and I'm going to be their God and I'm going to raise them up. This call for restoration is a call of hope for you too. It's a call of hope for me. And this message of Hosea that is already so very relatable to us is brought right into this very moment. God had this in mind already when Hosea said it. The plan was in place before the foundation of the world. Can I offer one more thing before I conclude? Have you noticed how Hosea's life was really a model for his ministry? That God called Hosea not merely to teach certain principles, but to live a nightmare in faithfulness to Him. And sometimes you'll face a nightmare. Sometimes we'll have dark days. And don't you think that God wishes for us to see in the midst of that darkness the rays of hope that can come only from Him and to glorify Him in that moment such that others see Him in our lives and are therefore equipped to face their dark days too? Have you learned anything about love by examining Hosea's love for Gomer and God's love for His people? See, Hosea's prophecy points in two directions. It points backward to when God first called this people out of Egypt. We've already noted how God recalls that. He says, I wish I could just go back and call you back into the wilderness and start all over again. And it also points forward to the eventual fulfillment of hope that Hosea sees. In Hosea 11, verse 1, God says, I'm not going to call you back up out of Egypt like I did before. You're an unfaithful people. But you know what? There was one who was called up out of Egypt who was faithful to God. And in fact, Hosea is cited in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, when Mary and Joseph, along with the child Jesus, return back to their homeland after fleeing to Egypt from Herod. Did you know as well that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, it's very possible that Paul alludes to Hosea chapter 6. He doesn't specifically say that. But in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul says, according to the Scriptures, He was buried, Jesus was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Hosea 6, 2 describes this second day and then the third day having been raised up. But there's another reference to the gospel that we cannot miss before we leave Hosea. And that's the link between Hosea 13, 14 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. See, in Hosea 13, Verse 14, God says to this people, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Of course, you recognize that, no doubt, directly quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Ultimately pointing us to a victory that can only be found in Jesus, who defeated death, and him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, all this is great news for you and for me, because as we read through the story of Hosea, we see a message, yes, of judgment. Yes, a message that God is going to punish sin, but also a call to repentance and an assurance of hope for those who will submit to the will of God and turn their hearts toward Him. I want to ask you, before we leave this book, as you read through Hosea, with whom do you identify? I don't mean to presume anything upon you, but I'm convicted, at least for me, that the one with whom I am to identify in the book of Hosea is not the prophet, but instead it's Gomer. I'm the one who's been unfaithful to a faithfully loving God. I'm the one who doesn't deserve to have been bought out of the sin mess in which I've gotten myself. And yet God reaches out in His ever faithful love, extending His hope and mercy and grace to you and to me. And when we understand that, then we begin to get a grasp on what love really is. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. 2 John verse 6. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. See, Gomer's only hope was in a love that she never deserved. And your and my only hope is in the love of God that we could never deserve. That's the message of Hosea. And that's my heartfelt message to you tonight. God is trying to allure you through His beautiful message to come to Him. Are you ready to respond?